This morning we'll read Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Father, as we come again to your word, we ask that your Spirit will come and guide us into all truth, as he promised to do. Lord, we know that your word is truth, and that what you have said to us by the apostles and prophets is reliable and trustworthy. Indeed, these are the inerrant words of God. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand them, that you would help us to see Christ in them. And, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will help me to preach, overcome all of my deficits and deficiencies. They are many. And help these people this morning, and me as well, to see the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1989, a youth worker in Holland, Michigan, named Janie Tinkenberg, was looking for a way to inspire the youth in her church. Janie came up with a simple idea to have 300 bracelets printed by a local company with the acronym WWJD. As I'm sure you all aware, this idea quickly turned into an international multi-million dollar phenomenon. If you were a Christian in the 90s, and especially if you were a teenager in the 90s, chances are you had a bracelet or a t-shirt or a ball cap or a bumper sticker that said WWJD. And to this day, you can find WWJD printed on just about anything. I think they are even printing WWJD on underwear these days, believe it or not. The point of the acronym is pretty simple. Janie Tinkenberg was just trying to get her youth to ask the simple question, what would Jesus do? She wanted her youth to be able to think about what was right and wrong in certain situations. When difficult circumstances came into their lives, Janie wanted her kids to ask, if Jesus were here with me right now, how would he respond? What would Jesus do? But you know, there's something not quite right about the what would Jesus do question. The problem is that it assumes that Jesus isn't with me. It assumes that Jesus is somewhere else, that he's out there somewhere. Yes, perhaps he's watching over me from wherever he is out there, but other than that, he's left me to fend for myself as I try with all my might to live the Christian life. So though it's certainly noble to try and distinguish what Jesus would have us do in certain situations, the question itself reflects a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel and of the Christian life. The question reflects that we haven't yet grasped the central doctrine of the gospel. Jesus isn't just watching over us from out there. Yes, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, ruling the universe with absolute power and authority. But by the power of the Spirit, Jesus has been connected to us. Jesus isn't simply out there in heaven. He is with us. He's in us. His life has been so intricately connected and intertwined with our own that the Apostle Paul could say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Here in Colossians, Paul calls it the mystery hidden for the ages, Christ in you. The central doctrine of the gospel is union with Christ. We are in him and he is in us. As I said a couple of weeks ago, union with Christ is the secret sauce of Christianity. It holds the gospel together and makes it work. But often the way we live reveals that this key gospel doctrine hasn't really penetrated down into our hearts. Author Justin Taylor has said that union with Christ is one of the most important doctrines for Christian theology and of the Christian life, yet it's also perhaps one of the most neglected. Do you ever find yourself asking the what would Jesus do question? I know I have. I thought, Lord, if you were here, I'm sure my life would look a little different. Maybe you thought, if Jesus would just show up in my marriage and tell me what to say, things wouldn't be so rough. If Jesus were here to help me figure out how to deal with my difficult coworker, I'd really appreciate it. If Jesus were here to give me some direction, I'd be a more effective parent. If Jesus were here to help me understand this Bible verse and learn to pray a little better, then I could really connect with God. If Jesus were here to tell me himself that I'm really forgiven, then I wouldn't doubt or be afraid anymore. If Jesus were here to give me some power over this sin, surely I'd never fail again. Or do you ever feel like the Christian life is really up to you and your abilities? Sometimes Jesus intervenes, helps out when life is really hard, but for the most part, it's just about you. Do you live as if Jesus is out there somewhere while you are mostly on your own? Is the doctrine of union with Christ something that has deeply penetrated your own soul so that you've come to live every moment aware that Christ is actually in you? Or is it something you've neglected or perhaps forgotten entirely? When we look at Paul's letter to the Colossians, it becomes pretty clear as the letter unfolds that neglect of this central doctrine was a pretty big problem with the church in Colossae. Just like us, the Colossians wanted to live a good Christian life. When you read Colossians, you don't get the impression, like you do with some of the other letters that Paul writes, that obedience was an issue in Colossae. They wanted to know God. They wanted to obey God. But having neglected or forgotten that they, by faith, had been intricately connected to Christ, they were easily deceived by these false teachers. False teachers came to town saying how important it is to know and obey God and live a good Christian life, they might have said. And these teachers said that they had a secret special knowledge that would empower them to do these things. And apparently many of the Colossians, who had forgotten about union with Christ, were easily ensnared by the idea that there was something out there that could provide them with some help in living for God, pleasing God. The Colossians were beginning to think that they needed something other than Christ to really know God. They were beginning to think that the Christian life was something more than about Jesus. I think that's why Paul spends so much time in the second half of his letter unpacking the doctrine of union with Christ. He spent the opening section of the letter talking about the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus. Paul wanted us to see that Jesus is the all-glorious God of the universe, full of power and might. He lacks nothing. There is nothing in him that is deficient. Therefore, he can fully save. Now, in the second half of the letter, Paul wants to remind us that this all-glorious, perfectly sufficient Savior lives within us. Today, we're in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And though we're all the way into chapter 2, these verses really mark what is the beginning of the main body of the letter. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 23 is essentially the introduction to this letter in which Paul tells us about the supremacy of Christ. Then in verses 1, 24 to 25, Paul tells us about his ministry and informs us why he is writing, which is so that the Colossians might not be deluded by false teaching. And now in verse 2, 6, Paul gets to what essentially is the main point of the letter. It's the main thing he wants to say. In verse 2:6, we find the very first command in the entire letter. Yes, there are some other implied commands as you read up to this point, but this is the very first time Paul gives a direct command to the Colossians. He says, just as you have received Christ, walk in him. The word received is important here. Typically, When we find this word in the New Testament, it's referring to a tradition or to a set of doctrines that we have received from someone. And of course, we have received particular doctrines about Christ from the apostles and prophets from which we are not to depart. Paul's going to reference that in verse 7. It's a point he's already been making in Colossians so far when he warned them not to be deluded by false teaching. But I think in the context here, Paul wants to use this word to remind us not only that we've received a set of doctrines about Christ, but that we have received Christ himself. Christ is in us. That's what Paul said in verse 128. When we come to faith in Christ, we receive Jesus personally. The Lord Jesus Christ takes up residence within us by the power of the Spirit. We're united to him. And Paul says that just as we've received Christ, just as we've been united to him, so we are to walk in him. When Paul talks about walking, he's talking about the Christian life. He's talking about what we're supposed to do with the gospel that we've been given. He's talking about how we're supposed to live as Christians. And he says we're to do that in him. We've received him. Now we are to walk in him. We could paraphrase Paul's idea this way. We're to live the Christian life in union with Christ. One thing I've learned over the years, and especially now that I'm a homeowner and have some things to fix around my house, is that if you don't have the right tool, it's going to be really hard to complete whatever you're working on. Yesterday, Ed Goss came over to help me do some electric work in my house. And he came over. I thought I had everything that I needed. He came over, though, with this great big toolbox full of tools for doing electric work. And I finally realized, this is why I have trouble keeping the lights on in my house. I don't have any of the right tools to do the job. Without the right tool, tasks are more difficult than they could be. The Christian life is the same way. No matter which way you slice it, the Christian life is hard. But if we approach it with the right tool, we're going to see more growth and progress. What Paul wants to say here is that the right tool for the Christian life is Jesus. Actually, it would probably be better to say that Jesus is the whole toolbox. What Paul wants us to learn here is that everything that we need to live the kind of life that God desires for us is found in Christ and only in Christ. One of my favorite modern day theologians, Michael Reeves, summed it up well in his book, Rejoicing in Christ, when he said, "Union with Christ is not the appetizer to the Christian life. It's not the soup that we push back as we wait for the meat to arrive. It's not the doorway that leads us through into a life that is about something else. Union with Christ is the steak and the living room of the Christian life." Then in another place, I heard him say that union with Christ isn't some particular blessing that might go alongside other key blessings in the Christian life. Union with Christ is the Christian life. Union with Christ is how we live the Christian life. What I want to do this morning as we study the passage together is show you how Paul believed the same thing. I want you to see how the Christian life is to be lived in reliance upon this union that we have with Jesus. In the text, Paul says that we're to walk in Christ, walk in union with him. And then in verse 7, Paul tells us what it means to walk in Christ. And in this short couple of verses, Paul uses four words that teach us what it means to walk in union with Jesus. First, we're to walk in Christ, rooted in Christ. I think I've told you before that I'm not much of a gardener. I did not get the green thumb in my family. I can't keep plants alive to save my life. But now, having killed so many plants, I'm starting to learn a little bit about gardening. I've learned, among several other things, that unless you plant whatever you're planting in the right soil, it's just not going to survive. If the soil isn't right, it's not going to thrive. There won't be any fruit. There won't be any buds in the flowers. If the soil doesn't have the right nutrients, if it's not deep enough, if it's too rocky, the plant's just going to die. If the soil isn't right, the plant's roots are not going to be able to do what they're supposed to do. If the soil isn't right, the roots won't be able to get a good hold, so when the first big wind comes, they'll be knocked down. If the soil is too shallow or doesn't have the right nutrients, the roots won't be able to sink down and get that life-sustaining nourishment. Without the right soil, the plant will shrivel up and die. I'm learning that the gardener has to root the plant in the right source of life, nourishment, and strength. That's what Paul means here when he says that we are rooted in Christ. That's what union with Jesus is. What Paul is saying here is that if we are saved by faith, God has rooted us in the right soil. That's exactly what Paul is intending to say here. Paul is very intentional about his choice of words. When Paul wrote this word, he used a very particular tense to describe the action of being rooted. Scholars call it a perfect tense. In Greek, if a word has a perfect tense, it's describing an action that took place in the past but has consequences for the present. That's why if you happen to be holding a copy of the New American Standard Bible, it says, "Walk in him, having been firmly rooted." Paul is saying that the rooting already took place. You have been rooted in Christ. And very importantly, the word is also written in what scholars call a passive voice. That means that the subject of the sentence isn't the one doing the action. And who's the subject? It's the reader. It's us. In other words, when Paul tells us to walk in Christ, rooted in Christ, he's not telling us to root ourselves in Christ. He's saying that somebody else already did the rooting. Beloved, God is a master gardener. And when he saved us by grace, through faith, he made sure that he planted our roots in the right soil, which is Christ. In his book, In Christ Alone, Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Union with our Lord depends on his grace. Of course, we are actively and personally united to Christ by faith. But faith itself is rooted in the activity of God. It is the Father who, as the divine gardener, has grafted us into Christ. It is Christ, by his word, who has cleansed us to fit us for union with himself. All is sovereign, all is grace. The rooting was God's work, not ours." The good news of the gospel, the good news of the Christian life, is that right when God saved you, at that moment, you were united to Christ. So being rooted in Christ is not primarily a part of progressive sanctification, though there is an experiential element to it. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But that's often how it gets preached. You need to root yourself in Jesus. What are you doing living the Christian life on your own? Root yourself in Christ. That's not what Paul says here. He says, you are rooted in Christ by God. God did the rooting. God placed you in Christ. God has supplied you in Christ with everything you need. Not only is Jesus the only source of nourishment and strength you need, but he is a perfectly sufficient source of nourishment and strength. All that you need for life and godliness is found in him, and you have been placed in him. We live every day of our lives connected to a perfect and unending source of spiritual sustenance. that is sufficient for every need. Sanctification comes to us through union with Jesus. Justification comes to us through union with Jesus. Glorification comes to us through union with Jesus. The strength we need for daily life comes to us through union with Jesus. Every blessing in the Christian life flows out of this reality. Everything in the Christian life comes to us because we are rooted in Christ. If God saved you, that's you. That's your identity, rooted in Christ. That means that no matter what you're going through, no matter what you feel, no matter how incapable and insufficient and weak you are right now, at this very moment, connected to a perfect power source. There's nothing special you have to do to get it. Union with Christ is not for super Christians. Union with Christ is not for the uber faithful. Union with Christ is not for those who have lived a certain kind of life and who are more holy than the rest of us. Union with Christ is for every Christian. Weak faith, strong faith, sinning constantly, struggling, perfectly mature, it seems, in Christ, all of us united to the same source of power. So we walk rooted in Christ. The next word Paul uses here to describe walking in Christ is built up. To walk in Christ means that we are built up in Christ. Though I have rarely seen this happen when I plant something, when you plant a flower or a tree in the right soil and give it the right sustenance, it's sure to grow. When a plant has access to nutrients, it's going to produce fruit. And that's what Paul wants us to see here. Only it doesn't seem that in this particular verse that Paul is speaking directly of obedience to God's commands, though that is certainly part of the Christian life. If we do not obey, we are not in Christ. It seems here that when Paul tells us that walking in Christ means to be built up in Christ, he's talking about the experiential side of having been rooted in Christ. I say that because Paul connects here the idea of being rooted and built up. He says, walk in him, rooted and built up in Christ. Both having been rooted and being built up are done in Christ. And I think this is made even more clear when you consider that unlike the word rooted, which was written in the perfect tense, the word built up is written in the present tense. So the idea is that in the past, God rooted us in Christ, but now, in the present, progressively, God wants us to be built up in Christ. Commentator Doug Moo got it right when he said that we are to live firmly attached or rooted to the vine in which God has placed us. And by continuing to allow God to integrate us like stones in the new structure that is nothing other than Christ himself. So when Paul tells us to be built up in Christ, he's talking about the present and ongoing work of learning to abide in Christ. Being built up means learning to live in light of this union that we have with Jesus. It is a wonderful and refreshing truth that God has firmly and declaratively united us to Jesus. It is a grand thing to know that Jesus is not up there somewhere, but he is here with me, living in me and empowering me. His life is now mine. It's a wonderful thing to know that in Christ who lives in us, we have all that we need for the Christian life. But the reality is that very few of us learn how to live as if what God has done declaratively is true experientially. The truth is that when the rubber meets the road, most of us all too easily turn to other sources of power to try and live the Christian life. That's what happened in Colossae. Though the Christians there had been rooted declaratively in Christ, they were not putting that into practice. And so when the Christian life got difficult and other sources of power were being promoted by the false teachers, they were intrigued by it. Paul knew what would happen if they looked for other sources of power. They'd fall flat on their faces. Isn't that not why Jesus said to us in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing? Apart from Christ, we will fall flat on our faces over and over and over again. So Paul wrote to the Colossians to say, no. Don't move away from your roots. Don't look for another source of energy. Keep going back to your roots. Keep digging more into Christ. Learn to live out of all that is yours in Christ. If we're united to Christ, we need to learn to abide in Him. We need to learn to live consciously aware of the reality that our nourishment and strength comes from Christ alone. And then we need to live purposefully as if it's true. We need to learn to derive everything that we need from Christ. I love how John Calvin said it. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we're taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of Him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His conception. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If newness of life, in His resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in His entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, it is in His kingdom. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. That's what it means to be built up in Christ. We learn to find every need has already been supplied in Christ. So let's abide in Him. Third, Paul says that we're to walk in Christ, established in the faith, just as you were taught. Here the idea seems to be that as we are built up in Christ, as we learn to abide in Him, seeking our spiritual nourishment and strength from Him, that our roots keep growing and digging down deeper and deeper into Christ so that we are established in Him, strengthened in Him. Being established in the faith brings to mind that image from Psalm 1 where the psalmist talks about being like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. It means that you have sunk your roots so deeply into Christ that nothing can move you. It doesn't take much to figure out why Paul would say something like this to the Colossians. He wanted them to be built up in Christ, so that they would sink their roots deeply into that which God had rooted them, so that they wouldn't be blown around by every wind of doctrine that came through town. What Paul wants from us in the Christian life is to be so full of Christ, so satisfied by Christ, so filled with Him, that we don't feel the need to go looking anywhere else. There's something else here that Paul wants to make very clear. And it's something that is vitally important. If you're going to walk in Christ, rooted in Him, and built up in Him, if you're going to be established in the faith about Christ, you have to know the right Christ. That's why Paul says that we're to be established in the faith just as we were taught. Remember, it didn't seem to be that the false teachers had no place for Jesus in their theology. He was one of many. He was another accessory you could put on your belt if you're going to be spiritual. He was another tool in the toolbox. Those false teachers were like a lot of people. Jesus is just one slice of the spiritual pizza. He's the Cool Whip on top of the spiritual latte, filled with an elaborate assortment of spiritual gurus and rituals. That's not the right Christ. That's not the biblical Jesus. Paul tells us about the biblical Jesus. He said, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Christ Jesus the Lord. This is an interesting title Paul gives to Jesus. Actually, this verse in Colossians is the only place in the entire New Testament where this precise phrase, Christ Jesus the Lord, is found. Of course, Jesus is called the Lord in many places in the New Testament. Frequently, we see titles like Lord Jesus Christ and other similar things. But only here in Colossians does Paul call him Christ Jesus the Lord. So whatever Paul is saying is of great importance here. And it seems that Paul is wanting to put the full emphasis on Jesus being the Lord. Probably what Paul is doing is summarizing in a single word everything that he's already said about Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth. Whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, all things were created through him and for him. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the biblical Jesus. Jesus is not a spiritual accessory. Jesus is not the Cool Whip on the latte. Jesus is Lord. The message of the New Testament is that you've either got all of Jesus and all of who he is, or you've got nothing. Jesus will be your Lord, or you will be lost. That's who we're supposed to establish ourselves in. That's who we need to know. That's who we're not to move on from. Finally, Paul says we're to walk in Christ, abounding in thanksgiving. I don't know how you guys feel about it, but I know that at least for me, the Christian life can be incredibly hard. And there's no getting around it. It is hard. Not only do we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, but it just seems that suffering is always right around the corner. And as a result, there are a lot of times where it just doesn't seem like I'm doing a very good job at living the Christian life. Anybody feel that way? And so it can be very difficult to abound in thanksgiving. You ever had one of those days? A lot of those days where you wake up in the morning and the last thing you think you're going to be capable of doing is being thankful for something. And you hear Paul says, abound in thanksgiving. We're to overflow with thanksgiving. No matter what comes our way, thanksgiving is supposed to ooze out of us. Why, Paul? Why thankful? In the midst of all this stuff, when the flesh wants to destroy me and the devil wants to kill me and false teachers are everywhere and suffering never ends, why thankful? Here's why. In the midst of all of that, Jesus is with you. This all-glorious, all-sufficient Christ, whose life is your righteousness, whose death is your redemption, whose ascension is your entrance into heaven, whose intercession is your security, that Christ is in you, and you are rooted in him. You know what this means, beloved? On your worst day, when your faith is hanging by a thread, when your guilt is piling up to heaven, when your fears cannot be calmed, when your doubts overwhelm you, when suffering won't let up, when Satan won't shut up, You are clothed in Christ. All that He is yours. When God sees you, yes, He knows your doubts and He knows your fears. He knows your sins. He knows how weak your faith is. But what He sees is Christ, and He loves you and He welcomes you. He forgives and cleanses the guilty. He sustains and empowers the weak. He guards and guides the weary. He binds up the brokenhearted. He encourages the downtrodden. He uplifts the needy. On your worst day, you are a recipient of all the blessings in the heavenly places. Why? Not because you're worthy. Don't worry about that. You're not. But Christ is yours. And God does all these things for you because that's what He does for His own Son. And His Son is in you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's why we can be thankful as we walk out these doors today back into our individual messes that we came from. WWJD, if Jesus weren't out there, what would He do? Wrong question. To us, God has made known how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, Christ in you. He's not out there somewhere. Yes, He's seated at the right hand of heaven. But He is in you by faith. We're not fighting this Christian life on our own. We're fighting in Him. Don't be like the Colossians. Don't forget this mystery. Walk this Christian life knowing that you are rooted in Him. And then go on and be built up in Christ. Be established in the faith, never moving on from this all-sufficient source of spiritual power. Jesus is Lord. Let us therefore always overflow with thanksgiving. Amen.